This morning, we're back in 1 Peter, so I'd invite you to turn there. And if you forget where that is, it's page 1294 in your pew Bibles. This actually will be the last message that we speak from or look at in 1 Peter for the rest of the year. Can you believe Christmas is almost here? You get your shopping done yet? Okay. Yeah, we're going to be taking a break, and for the next 5 weeks, we'll be looking at the Advent themes, hope, peace, joy, and love. And next week, you'll get the privilege of hearing from Mark, because Mark will be starting our Advent season off, and Mark will be speaking on, is it hope? Hope? Very good. So please don't miss that. Our Bible has centuries of history. It's long and it's rich. The other day I read an interesting statistic. I'm a little bit afraid now to report statistics to you because I may be wrong. But the source was good, and it said that since its publication, since the first King James translation rolled out on the press, take a guess at how many Bibles have been printed, not just in the English language, but in over 2,000 dialects since that time. Just shout it out. 1 billion? I like that. We have a winner. No. Actually, it was 6 billion. Isn't that incredible? In over 2,000 dialects. It is, not arguably, it is the most renowned book in all of human history. Over the ages, it's proven to be a catalyst for literacy. It's helped raise the measure of the value for human life. It's even provided the principles that uphold a modern-day democracy. That might be good news or bad news for some of you, depending on what you think of our democracy, but the principles are there. Its moral, spiritual, and political impact is profound. It constantly speaks about the notions of equality, charity, social responsibility, and obviously spirituality. Its ethics are totally unmatched. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Love others as you love yourself. No other religious text, no other ethic in history has ever taught that. That is exclusively through Scripture. For these reasons and more, the Bible's incredible value is recognized by many. Now, of course, people throughout the centuries have misused it, and they've sought to validate their own nefarious purposes through it. And as a result, many can look at the Bible disparagingly. But a close look at those who misuse the Scripture and actually what the Scripture teaches shows that there is a huge disparity between the actions of those who illegitimately claimed to be acting in its authority and what the Bible actually teaches. After all, the Bible is really a book that teaches everything about Jesus. He is the main character. From Genesis to Revelation, it really is all about Christ. What you learn in Sunday school is true. You know that Sunday school answer? Jesus. Yes, you're right. Jesus on every page. And few would look at the historical Jesus and look at him disparagingly. And as that book, this book that's all about him, has had an immense effect on human history, well, so has he. Yet despite the Bible's reputation, no one would actually take this book up and take it in with the attitude that Peter is describing in our text for today. To take it up with this attitude that Peter describes in his text today, there needs to be a supernatural change. You see, I don't know about you, but I mean, we have to ask ourselves the question sometimes, how does this book that is rooted in history, written thousands of years ago by 40 different authors, 66 books, 3 continents, 3 languages, How does this book go from being a valuable piece of literature to invaluable in the hearts of many who have read it? How does this book go from being just simply interesting to life-giving? How do these words go from being despised to cherished? That's what we're going to consider today. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 and 5. Now, I know what you might be thinking. My gosh, man, this guy keeps choosing smaller and smaller texts. Are we ever going to get into the rest of the Bible? Yes, be patient. But when I select texts, I select them because there's a unit of thought in there. So I'm being ruled by the scripture. I'm not just trying to be really lazy and take my time. So please be patient. Before we read it, just a few things in matter of context. I know all of you guys have been paying a lot of attention, but for those of you who have missed a few things, remember, Peter is writing to a group of five churches in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. This is about 30 years after Christ's public ministry and his earthly ministry. The people he writes to are a diverse mixture of individuals from various backgrounds, both religious and economic and social, and they'd come to believe that Jesus is actually God and Savior. And in the first part of Peter, we've seen him lay down the gospel that they've come to believe in, and now he has begun to give us and them instructions on how to live out their faith. Okay, let's read the text, pray, and get into this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would fill me with your Spirit and put your words in my mouth as I attempt to make clear this word to your people. Father, we want to be changed by it, and we need to hear from you. So by your Spirit, open up our hearts. Speak, we pray, and accomplish your will among us. Remove every obstacle, we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake and glory. Amen. So let's look at verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. If you remember last week, Peter was exhorting his readers to brotherly love because of this new spiritual life that they'd received through faith in Jesus. And remember, if you just go back a few verses to chapter 1, verse 23, he refers to this new spiritual life as being born again. Since the nature of the change is so dramatic and its effect is so dramatic, those are appropriate words. And all the way through this verse, he continues with this thought in mind. This exhortation that he's giving to us to crave for this new spiritual milk is based on our new spiritual life. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. Well, what on earth does that mean? We're going to spend a few minutes unpacking that metaphor. The new spiritual life that they needed nourishment in order to grow. So he uses this picture of a newborn baby's craving for its mother's milk. That word long that you see in the text, long for, that can also be translated as crave or desire. It is a very, very strong word. And for those of you who've been around babies for longer than 2 hours, you know what this looks like. Babies crave, naturally, their mother's milk. You do not have to convince a healthy little baby to eat. Actually, the healthy little baby will convince you that it needs to be fed all the way through the night and on long journeys in the car, and it'll drive you nuts. But it's God's way of sanctifying us. At least I'm concerned or convinced that that's the way it is. But what we see here is this picture that Peter is painting is a positive one. It's this type of craving that he's encouraging. It's a natural craving that comes from actually being alive and being healthy. So what is the pure spiritual milk that Peter had in mind? Well, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 23 and 25, if you remember from last week, He's shown that the way we got this new spiritual life, that we were reborn, was through the living and abiding Word of God. It was through the Word of God spoken to them. The gospel, look at verse 25 right at the end, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's how they had been reborn. So it was through that word that they received life, and it was through that same word that they needed to be nourished. This is the spiritual food that we're to crave. It's the Word of God. Peter describes it further as pure. That means it's without deceit, it's without fraud, it's true in all that it teaches regarding God and the way of salvation. And it's spiritual. Now we've got to pause there for a second, because that word is really interesting. Peter could have used a different word there, but the word that he uses can be translated also as rational or reasonable. It's the same word that Paul actually uses in chapter 12, verse 1, when he talks about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, because this is our spiritual act of worship, or our reasonable act of worship, our rational act of worship in light of God's mercies. So the Word of God, it's spiritual, but it's rational. And this is important. This tells us something about our spiritual growth, the nature of how you and I actually grow. You see, the New Testament and the Old teaches that spiritual growth is not primarily this mystical experience. You don't have to burn incense, light candles, and go to the top of a mountain to get close to God or grow in your spiritual walk. Our spiritual growth is not primarily mystical, it's rational. In that, it's informed by the Word of God. Ideas are powerful. I don't think I have to defend that. We know that ideas are powerful. Ideas shape our politics. They shape our priorities. They shape our families. They shape our countries. Actually, there's a festival going on this weekend called the Festival of Ideas. Did you guys check that out? Well, it's still some. You can take some in this evening. But it's our first Festival of Ideas here in Edmonton. It's kind of like Edmonton's turning into the modern-day Areopagus, where everybody just wants to hear something new. Give us some new thoughts. And we know that ideas are powerful, but the Scriptures are God's ideas written down for us. And the Spirit is able to take those ideas and grow them into realities in our lives. But we must think on it in order for us to grow. We have to engage. You see, spiritual growth is through the mind. That doesn't mean you need to be an intellectual. It just means you need to engage your thinking through the continual exposure to the Word of God. You see, this is contrary to modern notions of spirituality that emphasize feeling over thought. Well, how does this make me feel? Well, that's an illegitimate way to think about it, because your feelings can change based on what you ate the night before. No, the Bible teaches that growth comes through thinking, which in turn should drive our feelings, frame them, ignite them. Now, I've got to be careful. Becoming a Christian is far more than ascending to some intellectual truths about God and Jesus. It is actually about a new supernatural rebirth that only God grants through His power and mercy. But nonetheless, our growth actually requires our efforts. We must engage our minds, and we have to do that throughout our walk with Christ, regardless of how young we are in the faith or how old we are in the faith. See, let's not be confused. Peter says like newborns, but he's not chiding them. He's just using that as a metaphor to show the craving, the strength of the craving. You see, remember, Peter's not addressing them as newborns because they're noobs in the faith. They weren't rookie Christians. This is five churches spread across an entire area of the ancient Near East who have been walking with Jesus probably for about 20 years at least. And there was a mixture of seasoned and unseasoned saints in those congregations. And what Peter is saying is, listen, the craving for God's word, this spiritual milk, is applicable for every believer in Jesus. Inexperienced, experienced, young, old, it doesn't matter. Why? Because you and I never stop growing spiritually. Therefore, we should never stop craving the spiritual milk of God's word. That spiritual food comes to us through the word of God spoken, the word of God preached, the word of God written, or in our case, posted on the blog, tweeted, or on Facebook. It's the word of God. It comes to us in many different forms. This is the means through which we grow. And that's why he says in the second part of that verse, look back at verse 2, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You see, Peter, like Paul, wants his readers to know the hope to which they have been called, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of the power at work toward them who believe. But the only way they're going to know that is if they actually read it or hear it, understand it, and believe it. See, it's through God's word that you and I are led into a deeper relationship with him. It's how we are brought to a more faithful knowledge of his character. It's how we're shaped in our hearts for worship. It's how we're taught his wisdom and provided guidance in this journey on earth. Now, again, we have to be careful. This doesn't mean that we grow in order to earn our salvation. We grow because we've been given salvation. The gift of God is salvation from sin and death in Christ alone, and we don't earn that. But if that salvation is not growing, it's dead. It must grow. It has life in itself. This is what God places in us, this indestructible, imperishable seed. And if we claim that we have spiritual life in Jesus, then we should see that spiritual life growing, because that spiritual life creates in us a desire to feed on the pure spiritual milk of God's word. And this leads us to Peter's next statement in verse 3. You see, his whole exhortation for us to crave pure spiritual milk, it turns on this. Look at the next verse. And he says this, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." He is appealing to their experience. And he's not writing "if" in order to cast doubt on them at all. He's confident that they're going to answer, "Yes, Peter, we've tasted that God is good. We've tasted that God is good through the proclamation of the word that has come to us, the word of his son. We have tasted that." He's confident they're going to answer in the affirmative. Why? Well, remember, he's writing to believers who were rejoicing in their faith, even in the midst of being persecuted for it. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." These believers are rejoicing in their hope in Christ, even in the midst of persecution. He's not doubting that they've tasted God's goodness. He knows, but he's hinging his whole exhortation on this, because he knows they've tasted the goodness of God. They've actually experienced some of the joy, some of the hope, some of the love and the freedom and the security and the peace that is only founded in Jesus. And that taste of him sparks a desire for more. "Give me more. I crave it." You see, the spiritual birth in Christ creates a desire for the spiritual food from Christ. This is Peter's point. This new life through God's word brings with it a new craving for God's word. You see, we have to understand, reborn people will have a craving to feed on God's word. They will want more of what they've already tasted. And only one who has experienced God's goodness will desire more of God's goodness. You see, it's much more than just knowing intellectually that God is good. It's actually tasting. It's experiencing joy, peace, satisfaction, security. All of those things that are only found in Jesus that you and I look for everywhere else and don't find. It's in Him. The only one who has heard and believed the gospel will experience God's goodness. You see, you will have this craving and longing for the pure spiritual milk of God's word if you've been reborn. It's as natural as a little baby craving for its mother's milk. This is what Peter's getting at. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, Jay, I don't like reading the Bible, man. Like, at all. So how does this make any sense? Well, let me put it to you this way. That would concern me, because this is why it would concern me. If the same Spirit that inspired this word dwells in you, how is it that you don't desire this word? If the Son of God, who is the incarnate word, this made flesh, if He rescued you out of His love for you, then how do you not crave His words? You see, if you're truly reborn, this word, you won't need to be convinced that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You will know that. It will be an experience for you. It's a disturbing trend when we see those who claim to be alive in Christ for years but have barely eaten spiritually. It's a big concern. There's a recent study done by Angus Reid and the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada that out of those Canadians who claim to be Christian, only 14%, listen, out of the Canadians that claim to be Christian, only 14% of them read their Bible once per month. I don't know about you, but you ever try eating physically once a month? Maybe on a crash diet. You're not going to live very long. There's some nurses and doctors in the audience. I don't know how you live spiritually eating once per month. Listen, I understand that there's a whole bunch of secondary factors for this reality that can be cited, but if you ask me, better yet, if you would ask Peter, hey, Peter, why do you think this is? I'm pretty sure he would answer, well, clearly, not a lot of people in Canada are reborn. Based on this, I'm pretty sure that's what he would say. And why? Because new life through God's word comes with a new hunger for God's word. I want to eat it. And now, I want to be careful here. To be sure, this craving can and will both flow and ebb in our life with Jesus. It will. There's days where it'll just be like a little pilot light in your life, and in other days where it'll be like a blazing inferno. And some of us, sorry, but the bottom line is, I want you to know that this is created in you. This very desire to feed on God's word is there because He's there in you. Now, some of us will be more voracious eaters of God's word than others. But the point is we all will have a desire to eat. I remember when I first went into Heritage, it was a small little church. And I was Hespeler Baptist, and the pastor there approached me, and he said, I hear you're a student at Heritage. I said, yes, sir. I said, I'm planning on entering into ministry. And then he looked at me with like this, one of those like piercing stares. And he says, do you love God's word? And I said, yes, sir. And then he just looked at me, he goes, we'll see. And he walked away. I'm like, whoa, it's heavy. So there's some who have a more voracious appetite for God's word because I think what the Spirit does is say, no, you're gonna feed my people, so you're gonna have to eat this book a lot. But the bottom line is that every saint has a hunger for his word because he is in them. We have an appetite, and we would say like the psalmist, how sweet are your words. They are sweeter than honey to my mouth. By the way, honey in the ancient Near East was the sweetest substance available. So what Peter's saying is, there ain't nothing like this. Or sorry, that was David. See, the goodness that we experience in God through his word, it brings us back for more. And I want us to understand that longing for pure spiritual milk is more than a longing to read the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible. It's more than a longing to memorize text. It's more than a longing to hear sermons or study the books and so forth. It's a longing to commune with Christ, to receive from him through his holy word in which the Spirit speaks. We crave it because we crave him. This is not merely an intellectual pursuit. And without being born anew by God's Spirit through faith in Jesus, this word will be to you, at best, a study for principles to help you in life. Or a way to understand literature and Western history. Or at worst, it'll be a study to seek to discredit it. But if you're reborn, this word becomes God's very word to you. And you want to hear from him. You do. And through it, we grow in our understanding of him. We grow in our understanding of ourselves and of our world. You see, that's what the new birth does. It's the supernatural change that God himself brings through faith in Jesus. And that supernatural change, believe it, I know it because it's happened to me. It burns away the relativism. It burns away the skepticism. It burns away the secularism and the scientism and all the other isms that apparently get in the way for believing that this is actually God's word. It becomes almost axiomatic. I've read it. It's true. Why? Because I've experienced it. Okay, how do we apply this? Man, is there any water up here? All right, I'll be okay. If I start spitting, just don't get close. How do we apply this? Okay, first thing, here it is. For those of us here this morning who don't desire the Word of God at all, you just don't crave this pure spiritual milk of God's Word at all, what do you do? Well, the only thing I can tell you to do is repent and believe the gospel. If you have zero desire in the Word of God, you cannot have encountered the incarnate Word of God. So you need to call on Christ's name. You need to obey him, be baptized, follow him. And it doesn't matter how long you've claimed to be a Christian, how long you've attended church, or how long you may have even served within church ministries. Listen, unless you experience God's goodness in Christ, and that has actually instilled a deep desire to grow in him, to know him more, and feed on his word, then there's a strong indication that you've never had new life. You've never had a new craving for God's pure spiritual word. But here's the good news. You can call on Christ today for mercy. You can repent of your unbelief. And you can be rescued. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's crucified, raised, exalted, who's coming again to judge both the living and the dead, and to save all those who trust on him. Thank you, brother. Oh, that's love. He even put ice in it. Thank you. Okay, second application. For those of us here this morning who desire it, but it's weak, man. It's like the pilot light. It's just barely flickering. But you've got that. You've had it maybe stronger before, but now that craving is ebbing and flickering. Well, there's a few things that actually can hinder the craving for God's word. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is the list that I thought you might need to hear, so I'm going to give it to you. Here are the factors that can hinder the craving of God's word. Number one, sin. Sin in any form. Listen, any persistent attitude that you are holding on to or any persistent behavior that you know is out of line with the gospel, that is out of line with God's will harden you. You know, the terrifying thing is that for Christians, we can actually be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A believer can, through unrepentant, habitual sin. I'm not talking about wrestling with something that you know is wrong and you stumble into every once in a while. I'm talking about, no, I'm holding on to this. I remember counseling a young man who was sleeping around with his girlfriend. He knew it was wrong, and then he actually started studying the Bible to try and find out a loophole. It doesn't say anything about that. Okay. Actually, it does, but that's another story. And you see, it's interesting. You know, sin will always cause us to hide from God, and it will always cause us to hide from each other. And this is why the same book in Hebrews, it tells us, listen, consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some of the habit of doing. When we're in community, it acts as an incredible defense against falling into unrepentant, unconfessed sin. So if you find that your desire has ebbed, then get right before God. Call upon Him. Ask Him, Lord, search my heart and know me. Cause me to see if there's any wicked way in me. And cleanse me from my sin. Second obstacle, mixed priorities. This one's a good one. I just don't have the time, Pastor. No, you do. You've just chosen to make something else more important than your relationship with Jesus in your life. Let's be honest. Why do I say that? How do I have the audacity to say that? Well, here's the bottom line. If you really want to do something, you make the time to do it. Really. I mean, listen, you and I make time to watch our favorite TV show, cheer our favorite team, get to the gym, get that extra project done at school so we can get the grade, or get that extra project done at work so we can make more money. You see, we make time out of what we desire the most. So if you forgot how good that God is, then remember His goodness in His Word, and then schedule the time. Third one, lack of involvement in community. When we can't practice what we've actually learned within the context of the people of God, what the Word of God actually teaches, there's a kind of a disconnect. It's like we fill up on head knowledge, but we don't do anything with these. And we really need each other to do this. I mean, how do you obey the command to support one another, bear one another's burdens, love one another, forgive one another, teach one another, sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another when you're not around one another? You just can't do it. Doesn't work. Have fun in the mirror. Excuse me. And being outside of community, it gives us this problem because we have a lack of a conversation, so we can't really discuss the Bible with others and explore it together. And I got to tell you, this mode of communication is one way for you to learn, but man, when you're in a group of people talking about the Scriptures together, do you ever learn? I love our small group. Oh, I'm saying it again, aren't I? Ha ha. Okay. But I love our small group on Thursday night because I get to sit around the table and, yeah, I drive the conversation, but I learn from everybody at that table. And it's feeding for me. It's encouraging. And it's also convicting. So we need that kind of community. So if you're not in one, then please, let me help you. Let's figure out how to do that. And here's the last one that I can't spend nearly enough time on this one, but this one I think is important. What else can diminish the craving for God's word? And I think I'm addressing the younger people more than I am the older, but please, everybody, listen. I think one of the obstacles is this. It's an unaddressed tension between a biblical worldview and the prevailing worldview in sciences. An unaddressed tension. So what you learn here on Sunday morning about how God created the world, and what you learn in university about how no one created the world other than a big accident and a loud bang. By the way, I'm pretty sure when God spoke, there was a loud noise, but regardless, if there's an unaddressed tension between the prevailing naturalism in Western thought and the Bible's accounts of our origins, you will not be able to live long with that kind of incongruity in your thinking without eventually compromising. You just will. And no doubt, I want to be, again, gentle with this, because there are some of us here, they can just easily dismiss that tension. And with a childlike faith, say, hey, the Bible says it's true, it's true. I don't know how the science works out behind it, but I don't really care. And if that's you this morning, stay that way. God commends that. But others, who your own proclivities, your propensities, the way God's made you in your brain, you got to think this stuff through, and your disposition, and even the position that you have in society, you need to wrestle with this tension. You've got to do it, because if you don't wrestle with the tension between biblical teachings about our origin and the scientific naturalism of the day, this is what's going to happen. You will become clouded. Maybe I should say it. You can become clouded with doubts. And doubts left long enough unaddressed become disbelief. I don't want that to happen to anybody here or anybody who's believing in Jesus. But I will say this. Listen, the reality, this is one of my pet projects. I'm kind of like a backyard scientist. Is there such a thing? Probably not. Anyway, it's one of my hobbies. I read a lot about this stuff, and there are excellent answers to the apparent tensions between naturalism and biblical creationism. But this subject is way too vast for me to get into it today. However, there's a plan in process, guys. The pastors and I are working on it. We're going to address this next year in an extended teaching. Whether that happens from the pulpit or on Sunday morning, I don't know, but it's got to happen because this is important. We got to wrestle through this stuff. Now, in the meantime, if you want some help, I have a list of great resources that I would be glad to share with you. If you're interested, come see me after the service, and I will do my best to help you. I can point you to where to get the information. Last point. For those of us here this morning whose desire is strong, can't wait to get into the Word again. Your craving for the pure spiritual milk of God's word is a flame. Well, what do you do? Here's a couple practical things. Number one, start reading. Pretty easy, huh? Get a plan. But here's the thing. You need a plan. If you're just shooting from the hip on this thing, it's not going to work very well. Remember that old adage, if you fail to plan, you... Yeah, my boss used to say that all the time. I hated that. Always make me plan 3 months, 6 months, 6 years in advance. Just leave me alone, man. Anyway, it's true. It's true. I found out the hard way it's true. So there's lots of truth in that old adage. The reality is that you and I need a plan to help us direct our energy to our desired ends. You might have a desire to get in shape here this morning, but you ain't going anywhere without a plan. Because what will happen is you may have that strong desire to get in shape, but the couch is really comfortable. And then you will just sit there, binge watching on Netflix. No laughter, okay. Anyway, as a reborn believer, God's put in a desire to feed on His Word, but you've got to come up with the plan. And that plan can be customized just for you. So I'm not going to give you like this rigid thing, this is what you must do. No, that's legalism. I'll give you a principle. Here it is. Have a plan. I'll tell you what works for me. You need a plan. Hang on a second. You need a plan personally. You need a plan for your family. You need a plan for your community that you're involved in, and a plan for the church. The last one's really my job. But anyway, plan personally. You know how I do it? I have this wonderful little piece of technology right here, which is a great tool, and you can download a Bible app on it that's called YouVersion. This is no way endorsed by YouVersion. They don't make any money on this, and I am not a proprietor of them. But bottom line, it works great. Every day I get updates, and every day I have a plan on my phone that tells me, hey, you're reading this verse and this verse and this verse today. So I can access this, because my phone is with me all the time. All the time. Even when I go to the bathroom. Right? And you know you've done this, guys. You know you've done it. And I know you've done it because you're laughing at me. Ha ha ha. Don't drop it. Anyway. So all I'm saying is you need a plan, and you don't need a smartphone to do it, but the amount of resources out there, it's dizzying. The one that I use is YouVersion. It's great because, get this, you can download a PDF. So for the old-fashioned folks, you can have a hard copy of the plan right in front of you. For the younger guys, you can just get it on the app on your phone or your iPad or whatever other thing that you're using. Bottom line, it's available. So have that plan. Pick one that works for you. And there's some plans here that will take you 10 minutes a day through the Scriptures, some an hour. Choose one. Just have a plan. Second, plan for your family. Now, this applies to anybody who's married and has kids or doesn't want their kids in their house anymore. It applies to families. As a family, you need to get into a rhythm of regular exposure to Scripture. Now, I can't pretend to know what rhythm will work well for your family, because all of our families are so different. But the reality is, I'll tell you what works for mine. Family time is meal time in our house. And usually we're eating probably 4 or 5 times a week in our home. Now, in recent months, because of our chaotic move, we've gotten out of the pattern of this. But before we came here, every mealtime, after we'd finish the meal, before dessert, we'd open up the Bible and we'd read a very short passage. It didn't take long. We weren't there for 30 minutes. Okay, maybe like 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. And then we just ask some simple questions. Like, what did God do here? What did we learn about God? What do we learn about ourselves or humanity? And how do we live now in light of who God is and what He's done? And then there was a simple prayer. Lord, thank you for your food, spiritually. Thank you for what you've taught us. Amen. Let's have dessert. It's really simple. You don't have to be a scholar to do this. So plan. Have a plan. Get in a rhythm at mealtimes with your family. When you're talking about everything else that is frivolous and is going to burn away when you leave this earth, talk about something that's going to last for eternity. Have a plan. And I have to say this. I don't want to get too much into it, but in chapter 3, when we get there eventually, in Peter, there's a whole extended section on wives and husbands. And I will say this to the men in the congregation. The spiritual barometer in your household is your responsibility. Doesn't matter if your wife is more theologically adept than you are. God has made you the one who is to lead. You're responsible for planning this, and you're responsible for executing it. You must do this. You know, it's no secret that the statistics show us that when a child comes to faith in a non-believing home, the percentage of that believing home actually all becoming believers is in the teens. It's like 16-17% probability. When the mother comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's usually about 35%. Guess what the percentage is when a husband or a father comes to faith in Jesus that his whole family will follow suit? Yeah, it's 89. Isn't that incredible? I mean, let's just not argue with the wisdom of God. So there's more coming later, but husbands, please do this. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. If you haven't done it, just start. There's grace there for you. Next, planning community. So again, you know, this whole idea of being in a small group and you have a plan, you're working through a scripture, and maybe you're not in a small group and you're like, man, I don't know how to get into a small group. Hey, start one. I'll help you. We need more in our church. And have that plan to work where you can discuss the scriptures together and then how to implement it in your own lives. And finally, last but definitely not least, a plan for our church. Now, the guys and I have been talking. We don't actually have a full-blown answer here for you, but what we're trying to do next year is create a plan as a church to get us into, as a church, the overarching story of Scripture so we can be reading together. So that way, there's a continuity of what happens, not just in the pulpit, but what happens in our families, in our lives, and in our homes throughout the week. So more on that later, so stay tuned. Okay, let me close with this. When I first came to Christ, I remember hearing a preacher say, when you open this book, you come face to face with God. And I was like, oh, I don't know if I want to open that book then. I mean, part of me was very terrified. Another part of me was very sarcastic because I'm like, that's a bit far-fetched, man. Like, I don't open the book and thunder and lightning come out. But over time, I've come to understand what he meant. Come to see the truth of it. See, when you open up the scriptures and you consider them, you do come face to face with God and the way he has revealed himself in human history, and ultimately in the way he has revealed himself in the face of his Son. And when you do that, it is profoundly life-altering, transformational, awesome, and life-giving. So if you've truly been reborn this morning and experienced God's goodness, then let's desire to experience more of him through his word. There is a bottomless pool of grace here if we only choose to drink from it. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to speak to your people this morning. I thank you for the new life that you've given us in your Son, and I thank you for the new desires that you've placed in our heart. Lord, help us to be a people of your book. Not just hearing the word of God, but doing it also, so that your Son's name would be glorified and our joy would be full. We ask it in his name. Amen.